It is a joy to be with you today, to worship with you. Priscilla and myself have been coming here for quite a few decades, as some of you know. It's a privilege to preach to you. And of course, I want to preach to you about the resurrection. There are two reasons for that. Yes, it's Easter Sunday, and that's what you expect. And it's good to preach to what you expect, otherwise your mind may be somewhere else, wondering why the preacher hasn't done that. But secondly, I believe I'm right to say that the resurrection tends to be neglected. Not sure, but I think so. And yet, it is a fundamental part of the gospel, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And unless we clearly, boldly proclaim the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, then we have not preached the gospel. Here in Corinth, this church that Paul is writing this first letter to, there was a serious problem. They denied the reality of resurrection in general. And they did it because of their cultural background in what we would call Greek philosophy. The Greeks thought that the body was irrelevant, at best, a hindrance, and that the hope would be to be released from the body. The idea that after you die, you are reunited with the body was quite objectionable. Again, read Paul's sermon in Athens and you'll see the same thing. They thought becoming like angels, sort of spiritual, immaterial beings, that would be reaching the high point of existence. By the way, this attitude to the body almost definitely explains many of the problems that the Corinthians had. Bringing in, you see, a worldview into the church that they had from outside. For example, the problems they had in marriage that you can read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would have this in view. As I've said, this church had many problems, but Paul has left what seems to be the most serious problem to last, because their denial of the resurrection in general — they said they believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they denied that there is any such thing as a bodily resurrection. That was their contradiction. He left this till last. It's the central issue. And he treads it very wisely, doesn't he? He doesn't actually bring the problem to verse 12. He doesn't start and say, "You people, what are you doing? Denying this fundamental truth of the gospel." He starts where there was agreement. He says, "We all agree that Jesus died, he's buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day." We all know that there were all these witnesses to the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. It's only at verse 12 that he begins to challenge them about their philosophy, and then shows the awful results of denying the resurrection. First thing I want to bring to you this morning then is, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Many of you know it, some of you perhaps, if you were asked, "Tell me, what's the gospel? What's the good news in the Bible?" Maybe you don't have a clear answer. I trust this morning it will be so clear as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and right now verses 3 and 4. for I delivered to you as of first importance. These are the most important things he's saying. Not that there's a number two. This is it. It's what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is what Paul preached when he first came to this town of Corinth. He told them, if you read Acts chapter 18, that Jesus is the Christ. Because Jesus died, he would have said, just like in day of Pentecost, because he rose from the dead, therefore he is Lord and Christ. He is the one you've been expecting. Christ means Messiah, the promised one. He's come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when he came to Corinth, he writes in this letter, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. He says it's something that he received. He received it from the Lord. Many things. After he was converted, the Lord specifically spoke to him as he had spoken to other messengers. And the fact that he'd received it from the Lord assures us of the divine origin and the trustworthiness of this message. This isn't something that Paul just concocted in his study. The Lord revealed it to him. So as Paul tells the Corinthians of what's of first importance, I want you to realize that he does it against the backdrop of the problem in the Corinthian church. So there are three things here, aren't there? First of all, there's the death of Christ. And you children, you're not going to find this difficult. There are three things here that are the gospel. First is the death of Christ in verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's not just that Christ died as a historical fact. He did do that around 2,000 years ago. But it's a Christian doctrine. He died for our sins. His death wasn't an ordinary one. It wasn't simply an execution, a crucifixion for one considered to be a blasphemer. His death is inseparably connected with our sins. My friends, you cannot understand the death of Christ apart from knowing your sinful state. It has no meaning apart from a death like anybody else until you see the sinful state in which you are and we all are by nature. This, of course, is not a welcome message. But let me just read a couple of other passages to you just to show this is the constant biblical presentation. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree being the cross. That's chapter 2 verse 24 of 1 Peter. Or chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered for our sins. The just for the unjust. I want to remind you what your conscience bears witness to you. That you, me, all of us, we are full of sin. It's not just our deeds, but it's our words. Oh, how sinful are our words. What a of fire the tongue is. And then, of course, there are the thoughts that never get expressed in words. None of us would be willing, if we could remember every thought of even this morning, to stand up and say, "This is everything I was thinking." Would you? We'd be ashamed, wouldn't we, to know those thoughts, those temptations that have come to our minds. Don't think of just what you have done. Think of what you have failed to do. We don't only sin when we do something we ought not to do. We sin when we don't do something that we ought to do. When we don't pray constantly as we're commanded. When we don't love God with all our heart as we're commanded. When we don't do that, we sin. That's why sin is coming short of the glory of God. It's not measuring up to the standard, the perfection of God Himself. Christ died for our sins, and those sins cry out for judgment. Indeed, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already separated from God. And that's no idle threat, judgment, is it? Look at the Bible. Look at the flood. Look at the judgment of God on the Canaanites. But above all, look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That tells you how seriously God takes sin. That even He sent His Son, His own beloved Son, to die on the cross for our sins. Now, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, if you're always looking around saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as that person," or "These are the things that I try to do for God," if that's the way you look at yourself, then all that I've said so far leaves you cold and uninterested. I suspect in your home you've got plenty of food in the refrigerator, haven't you? And lunch is already there, isn't it? Just ready for you to go home and to eat. But in Kenya today, especially in northern Kenya, there are people who have no food. They're dying. It's the worst time for about 40 years. And people are just waiting in centres for food to be delivered to them. They don't know if it's coming. Promises are there. If I tell you there's going to be delivery of food to the church here, you're not very interested, are you? Because you've got it. But if you're starving and you've got nothing, you know, don't know where it's going to come from next, when it comes, oh wow, you're excited, aren't you? This is the point. If you know something of your sin before God, then for someone to tell you Christ died for our sins, that's the greatest news that you can hear. Let me give you another example, one from the Bible. You know that time when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they grumbled, "Would that we could go back to Egypt. Moses, you brought us into the wilderness to die." And God sent these snakes to bite them and to kill them. And there they were, in the throes of death, until God said to Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks will live." Wow, that was good news, wasn't it? That there's a cure from certain death from the snake bite. And that's the way the gospel then comes to you this morning. Christ died then for our sins. He had no sins of his own. He died as our representative, in our place. Died as our substitute. He bore the punishment, the judgment of God that our sins deserve, so that we might be reconciled to God. Now, this language is taken from the Old Testament. You notice that verse 3 says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Nothing new about this teaching. It's there, for example, especially in Isaiah and chapter 53. Just listen to these words. What wonderful words in the Gospel of Isaiah, we may call it. He was pierced, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Iniquity is just another word for sin. He'll carry them. He'll suffer for them. And again in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. This is the testimony of the Old Testament, not just of the New Testament. Think of the Passover lamb in Egypt. When that lamb had been sacrificed and the blood was smeared on the doorpost, then the angel of judgment, of death, passed over. And the firstborn in those households was not killed. Think of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, when on that one day the sins of all the people were dealt with, and the high priest came, put his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed all the sins of the people on that goat, as if, just symbolically, as if the sin was transferred from the people represented by the high priest to the goat. Then the goat was sent away into the wilderness to be lost and to die there, as a symbol that the sins of God's people have now been taken away because they've been borne by another. These are all the pictures that you have in the Old Testament. That then is the first thing in the Gospel, right? Christ's death. Secondly, and I think we find this a bit surprising, don't we? We have the burial of Christ. So you see that in verse 4. Number 2, that he was buried. But this was essential because of the problems that the Corinthians had. It's essential to say that Jesus really died. You don't bury, you don't put a person in a tomb unless you're sure that they are dead. Everyone proclaimed that Jesus was dead. The centurion, the soldiers, all the people around it knew he was dead. Those who buried him in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea and so on. And this is important because having died, when Jesus was raised, he was raised with the very marks of death in his body. The nail prints in his hand and the spear thrust in his side. Said to Thomas, "You put your finger there, Thomas. Know that it's really me." Don't know whether Thomas ever got that far, because it seems like he was simply overcome with wonder, wasn't he? And he bowed and said, "My Lord and my God." But it's absolutely essential to proclaim that he was buried. Even today, that's essential. Although we don't have the Greek philosophy, to many people, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is meaningless. People say, it's Jesus' teaching that lives on. That's what the resurrection means. No. He died. He really died. And he was buried. And then he was raised from the dead. And the way that Paul writes this is that having been raised, he continues in that resurrection state. Not like Lazarus, whom he raised. We assume that Lazarus died then, don't we? He had a temporary reprieve from death as Jesus raised him. But not so with our Lord Jesus. He was raised and he continues in that state. Then Paul goes on in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to talk about the nature of that resurrection body. But here in verse 4, the third thing about the gospel is that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The third day, that's the day when the tomb was found to be empty. That's the day on which Jesus appeared to the women and to his disciples. This is what Jesus had constantly predicted he would do. He told his disciples at least three times, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer and die. And on the third day, I will rise from the dead. And Paul says that resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. Maybe you rack your brains and say, where in the Old Testament is there a prophecy about the resurrection? Well, we read that, didn't we? At the beginning of our service. From Acts chapter 2, there are two passages from Psalms that Peter preaches, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And he says, David spoke those as a prophet about the resurrection. Not his resurrection, but the resurrection of the Christ. You go back and read it there. Those are two great passages about the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament. Then there's that story of Jonah that Jesus himself picks up. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. So these things are predicted. They are not by chance. These are things that God has definitely planned. You children, have you got those three things? Okay. If you ask, what's the gospel? Christ died. If I was in Kenya now, I'd get responses. Right? Yeah. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ is buried. He really died. And Christ rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There, my friends, is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are not true, and if the resurrection is not true, then let's walk out of here and go and enjoy the beach in Brighton with everybody else. Let's have a good barbecue and a good time, and tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. It's what Paul said here, isn't it? He says, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's worthless, it's empty, it's meaningless. And you're still in your sins. That means there's never been a sacrifice which has dealt with sin. It's no good saying Jesus died for our sins if he didn't rise. Because if he died and remains dead, it means that sin defeated him. Not that he defeated sin. And it means, Paul says in verse 18, that those who have died have perished. No hope for them. And then verse 19 he says, we meeting here are of all people in the world most to be pitied. We put our hope in someone who, because he wasn't raised, if that were to be the truth, who can't give us anything, yet we pin our daily hopes upon him and our eternal hopes upon him. Pathetic, isn't it? That we could be so deceived and really ruin our lives. That's why Paul in verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. From this first point about the gospel, there's two very simple things just to conclude. First of all, when you read the Old Testament points forward to Christ. It talks about his death and his resurrection. Is that how you look at the Old Testament? It's not just stories. It is stories. But those very stories, all that was happening to the people of Israel, the laws they were given, the responses, say, in the Psalms and Proverbs, those are all things that point forward to Christ. Then the second thing is that the gospel is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There in Kenya, most people say they're Christians. But when you hear them talk, they'll talk about God, not about Christ. Very interesting to hear the difference. Religious people will talk about God, but generally only true believers talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is centered in him. You're not a Christian because you believe in God and other people don't. You're a Christian because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved you from your sins, and you know that the only way that your sins can be dealt with before God is by his death on your behalf and his resurrection on your behalf. So then, just secondly, and now more by application, what should your response be to the gospel? You've been reminded of the gospel. We have this in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I doubt if there's any of you who are hearing this gospel for the first time. It's possible. I've had the privilege of going to places in Kenya where people have never heard of Jesus or Christianity or the Bible before. But I don't think that's true of you. And so you're hearing again this morning. What has been your response? What ought your response to be today, now that once again you have been reminded of what the Bible is all about? Just two things. You are to receive the gospel. He says to the Corinthians, you have received it. When I preached it to you, you received it. And I want to say to you, my friends, don't treat the gospel lightly. It's possible you've known it for years, your children, as you brought up it in home. You hear it all the time. My children heard it for 20 years. But that's not enough, is it? You must receive it. Don't be like those people in the parable who, when they were invited to the feast, which is like receiving salvation, they said, ah, another day, I've got more important things to do, and they treated it lightly. Let me ask you, Do you know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? How can my sins be forgiven? Surely you know that you've sinned before God. Surely that's even why you're here. And can you be not bothered then with an answer? How can I be saved from my sins? How can I be sure? We live in a country where people are concerned, rightly so, maybe, about so many things. All these disruptions, aren't there, in London right now? People concerned about climate change. It's not the point whether they're right to be concerned or not. The point is they are so concerned, they're willing to be arrested to block traffic day after day after day. They're concerned about the environment, concerned about freedom of speech. We're concerned about injustice. If you have any knowledge of what's going on, surely these are things that you think about and you wonder, what's the future? But sin is at the root of all that. Why is it that there's so much destruction in the world? Well, it's sin, it's selfishness, it's the love of money, it's not being considerate of others, and so on. And so dealing with sin is the only way to deal with the effects of sin, and that message the world doesn't have. You must believe, receive this gospel by bringing it into your own heart, making it personal to you. And you know it's true because God has revealed it. You know it's true because this is what deals with the problem of sin fully. You know it's true. You've seen others, even around you here, whose lives have been transformed by this simple message. It's one that's gone throughout the world and has been the means of the eternal salvation of millions upon millions of people. Christ died for sins, and his resurrection shows his triumph, and that the Father is fully satisfied. You can ignore it. You can go out here the same way that you came. But this is the most astounding event that ever happened. And I urge you, by God's grace, to renounce your own wisdom. There is no other way. To renounce your own claims to righteousness before God. To know that in Christ, you have the forgiveness and you have acceptance. Let the cross and the resurrection become the very center of your life. But there's a second thing here. First of all, when you hear the gospel, receive it into your heart. Secondly, I speak especially to those of you who are Christians, that God has saved you. My friends, stand in the gospel. That's what he says. In which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold it fast, stand. If you don't stand, you won't be saved. Hold it fast, like a deeply rooted tree that a storm cannot uproot, because it has deep roots. You stand. Don't let anything remove you from your joyful faith in the gospel. And there are many things to remove it. The whole way society is going, you wonder, what's the future? This chapter, and we'll look at it this evening, this chapter tells you the future. It's not what you're seeing. It's what's revealed here in the scripture. Some of you get too busy. Once you do that, once your eyes are so much in the world, then it's easy you take your eyes off Christ. And no longer do you stand in the gospel. Or you look at the church and say, why are we still so few after all these years? Maybe there's a substitute. It's the way many churches are going, isn't it? Looking for another way to present the message, or another emphasis in order to attract people. But unless people know they're sinners and that Christ is a Saviour, they'll never be attracted, will they? Let me ask you, although I've preached you this morning what some of you have heard for 20, 50, maybe more years, does it thrill your heart to hear of Jesus Christ again? Or do you say, I've heard that so many times, let's have something more demanding upon my thinking? If you rejoice in this gospel, then that's an indication that you are saved, and notice the language, you are continuing to be saved. Don't rest in past emotions or past decisions. Many people do profess faith in vain. What matters is that you're continuing to stand in the gospel today. My friends, hold it fast, because it's the only means for removing your guilt and making you a new person, and it's the only means by which you'll be delivered on the last day. What does the Bible picture? That we'll take the crowns of victory off our head and we'll cast them to the feet of the Lord Jesus. You wrought the victory. You ransomed me for God. And we shall evermore praise Him. So the resurrection then means that Christ lives. He ever lives. Death can never bring Him under its power again. He's defeated it once and for all. So now our Lord lives in glory, where He ever makes intercession for us, and He is able to save us for all time when we come to God through Him. May that be your experience. May the Lord keep you until you do see Him face to face on that glorious day of resurrection. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the old story of Jesus and His cross and the empty tomb. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in it. Help us to again have that full confidence that this is our eternal salvation. We do pray, Lord, for those who are not sure, or who don't know, or who know that they're not yet Christians, please have mercy upon them. May they come to Christ as they receive this glorious gospel. Please hear us as we pray, Lord, because it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Amen. Amen.